Okay, ladies, this morning we come to the church in Sardis. Oh, and by the way, I'm Laura, if anyone's new and you don't know me. Do you perhaps remember the song, Walk Like an Egyptian? Well, this morning I'm not going to ask you to walk funny like an Egyptian, but I do want you to think like a Sardisian. Or I think they're actually called Lydians. So at times we're going to put our Lydian hat on and think like the original audience would have thought, what these six verses would have meant to them. So as we have practiced, what does Revelation 1:3 tell us? Everybody, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Good job. So, I will read aloud. And may we be blessed in the hearing of it. May we all take to heart what is written in it, because there will be blessing in that. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would give us those ears to hear. Give us hearts to receive what your word is saying to us this morning. And give us the obedience. Let us do these things that we need to do to keep our hearts and lives pure before you. In Jesus' name, amen. King Midas was a king of very great fortune who had ruled the country of Phrygia in Asia Minor. He had everything a king could ever wish for. He lived in luxury in a great castle. He shared his life of abundance with his beautiful daughter. Even though he was very rich, Midas thought that his greatest happiness was provided by gold. His greed was such that he used to spend his days counting his golden coins. Money was his obsession. Dionysus, the god of wine and revelry, told Midas he would grant any wish to him, since Midas had done him a favor. Midas thought for a while, and then he said, "I wish that everything I touch becomes gold." Dionysus warned the king to think well about his wish, but Midas was positive. Dionysus could do nothing else and promised the king from the following day everything he touched would turn to gold. The next day, Midas woke up eager to see if his wish had come true. He extended his arm, touching a small table, and it immediately turned to gold. Midas jumped with happiness. He touched a chair, a carpet, the door, his bathtub, a table. He kept running around in his madness all over his palace until he got exhausted, but happy at the same time. Without even thinking, he ate a grape, but it turned into gold. The same thing happened with a slice of bread and a glass of water. Suddenly, he started to sense fear. Tears filled his eyes, and at that moment, his beloved daughter walked into the room. When Midas hugged her, she turned into a golden statue. Despairing and fearful, he raised his arms and he prayed to Dionysus to take this curse from him. The god heard Midas and felt sorry for him. He told Midas to go to the Pactolus River and wash his hands. Midas did so. He ran to the river and was astonished to see gold flowing from his fingertips. When he returned home, everything Midas had touched had become normal again. So why do I tell you that myth? Because the Pactolus River ran through Sardis. In ancient times, the city was blessed with lucrative gold deposits. It was called electrum, which is a natural alloy of gold and silver, which then is easily separated into gold and silver of very high quality. It was found in the Pactolus River, which came from Mount Timolus and ran through the market of Sardis. This made Sardis a very wealthy city. Silver and gold coins were first minted in Sardis. And there should be a slide. This is an actual coin found in Sardis that was made around 600 BC. The lion was a symbol of the city of Sardis, and on the back side of it, they would put a deep punch in it so that they could prove that it was actually gold all the way through. The Pactolus River also ran by the side of the great temple of Cybele. I think that's how it's pronounced. I don't really know. It could be Cybele. I don't know. And she was the goddess of Sardis. She is known as Artemis to the Greeks. So Artemis, Cybele, same person. Those two tall... Okay, Andrea, we got another slide. There we go. Those two tall columns that you can see on the left-hand side, those are what is left of the temple of, the massive temple of Cybele. And interestingly, no temple worshiper was allowed to approach with soiled or unclean garments. A white, clean robe was required to approach the quote-unquote so-called gods. Okay, so this should be making you think ahead to what we're going to be studying here. One biblical author writes, "Her worship was of debasing character, and orgies like those of Dionysus were practiced at the festivals held in her honor. Sins of the foulest and darkest impurity were committed on those occasions. And it is amazing all the members of the church in Sardis were not drawn away altogether and swallowed up in the great vortex." So that is what is going on around this church in Sardis. The goddess Cybele was believed to possess the special power of restoring the dead to life. So if you're still thinking like a Lydian with your Lydian hat on, that should catch your attention. Sardis means remnant. Again, keep that in mind. It was one of the most glorious cities in Asia. It's about 30 to 40 miles southeast of Thyatira. The region had vast flocks of sheep, and the art of dyeing wool is said to have originated there. They had a thriving wool garment industry. They also made beautiful wool rugs, which are probably a forerunner to the modern Turkish carpets. And if you have ever been on a tour to Turkey, you surely went into a carpet store. Well, they sit you down in a circle and they give you a glass of tea and show you all these beautiful rugs. And I admit I gave into the sales pitch and I bought one and brought it home. Sardis had an acropolis that was also a fortress that was located on an almost inaccessible plateau on the top of a 1,500-foot cliff that had a steep approach, rendering it almost impenetrable. I don't think that has that many syllables, to attack. It had nearly perpendicular rock walls around it on all except for the south side. So then when the city was attacked, the people would go up to the Acropolis. They would wait for the opposing army to get tired and leave. They thought they were unconquerable. And you can see Mount Timaeus in the background of the picture, that tall mountain that's in the back, where the fortress sat on top there. The natural defenses of Sardis made the guards and the citizens very proud and overconfident. The walls were carelessly guarded with sometimes fatal results. In 549 BC, the king was warned not to be too confident of safety from attack. And 3 years later, Cyrus the Persian approached with his troops, and the people fled to the Acropolis. They assumed they were safe. But the unexpected happened. One dark night, a Persian soldier resolved that he was going to approach the citadel, and he attempted to climb the precipice at a place where no guards were ever set. The rock seemed impossible to scale, but one soldier climbed the steep rock face, and then his other fellow Persian army mates followed in his track until a large number of them had gotten to the top. The watchmen were missing. The men opened the gates of the fortress, and the city fell. Sardis was taken. But then the lesson was forgotten. 333 years later, the city was captured again through similar tactics by Antiochus the Great, and Sardis never really recovered after that. An earthquake in AD 17 destroyed the city, though it was partially rebuilt with help from Augustus Caesar. It never really fully recovered and was only partially rebuilt. When Revelation was written, the city was rapidly waning in prestige and glory, but its inhabitants were still living on the reputation of the past. Decay and death were inevitable, but the Lydian citizens refused to recognize the fate of the city and just kind of continued to live on in its ancient glory. The city had a name only. In reality, it was rapidly dying. I have driven through several small Indiana towns lately where Main Street is mostly boarded up, you know, with only a restaurant or two, a gas station, maybe a hair salon. And it's sad to see these little towns that they're just ghost towns now, that they've pretty much been deserted. Well, that's kind of the way Sardis was ending up. So knowing a little history of Sardis helps us understand this letter in Revelation in chapter 3. As with the other letters to the churches we have read, the description of Jesus is an indication of what the church needed. In verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits and the seven stars." So who is the him in the verse? Jesus. And what does he have or hold? Seven spirits and the seven stars. We talked about what the seven spirits means when we studied chapter 1. It refers to the Holy Spirit who is complete and perfect. The seven stars are either actual angels who are in charge of the cities, or they are the spiritual leadership in the church there. Regardless, Jesus held on to them. He knew intimately what they were going through and what they needed. The answer to their problem is centered in who Jesus is. He is the Savior who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. This is the key to both the problem of the church and its solution. The church needed the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, as we will soon see. They had the responsibility to walk by the Spirit who indwelt them and to walk by faith in his power. Not doing this, then the work of the Holy Spirit is hindered. So if the stars are the leaders of the church, They are primarily responsible to shine the light of the word to their local flock of believers. And that was probably a weakness in Sardis, the failure to communicate the word of God to them in a consistent and in-depth way. Of course, with personal application, and then the church needed to respond with action. If the word is not preached, if the Holy Spirit is not at work, the result is going to be spiritual deadness. True then, true today. The second part of the verse reads, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, remember, Cybele was thought to be able to bring the dead to life. Sardis needed resurrection life. Jesus' words here would have resonated with those surrounded by worship of this patron goddess. Now, Jesus had commended the church in Thyatira, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. But when Jesus said to Sardis, I know your works, it was more like, I know your works. It was not a commendation, it was condemnation. The phrase, I know your works, indicated God was watching. This may be something that we don't think about enough, that God watches and knows our deeds. He doesn't only know what we do, he knows why we do what we do. And we should also be encouraged, because even when it seems like no one is watching the good things that we do, God knows. But the flip side of that coin is when we are doing things we don't want people to know we're doing, God knows that too. He said you have the reputation of being alive. The word for reputation can also be translated name. You have the name of being alive, but you are dead. And we'll see the word name repeated about three more times here. Their name is what men thought about them. They seemed alive. The church may have had activity, but Jesus knew they lacked the spiritual vitality. By the world standards, they may have looked successful, but for some reason they were not. We don't really know what their true issue was. Were they not preaching the word? We don't know. You know, how many churches today are really teaching scripture? Or are they just giving a nice message to make people feel good? Today, excavations of Sardis have found a section of the city's famed citadel that sat on top. Also, they have found a gold refinery from the Lydian period. They have found part of the huge temple dedicated to Cybele. And these are all dated around the 6th century B.C. They also had a huge Roman bath gymnasium complex. The word gymnasium is based on a Greek word that means lightly clad or naked. The only adornment on these athletes' bronzed muscular bodies was a gleam of olive oil. And there was a large, thriving synagogue. It was known as the largest synagogue in the ancient world. It was able to hold over 1,000 people. So Sardis had a large Jewish population. Oddly, the synagogue was in the corner of and under the same roof as the Roman gymnasium bath building. So who thought it was a good idea to put a synagogue right next to the gymnasium? I don't know. And there is a picture of the inside of the synagogue that has been excavated. There it is. You know, with its beautiful tile floors and marble, it really is a very large place that they have found in the corner of this gymnasium. Not only were the walls of Sardis unguarded, so was their spiritual life. The little bit of spiritual life they had was dying out. If you remember, the church in Ephesus was plagued by the Nicolaitans. Smyrna had tribulations, and the devil was about to test them. Thyatira had Jezebel, who's seducing them. Pergamum was said to dwell where Satan's throne was, but in the church of Sardis, there doesn't seem to be anything to bother or stir up Satan. He didn't need to persecute them because there was nothing there to persecute. They needed the life-giving Holy Spirit to breathe life into them. And this church would only be revived if the Holy Spirit took over and they listened to him. That thought has caused me to think, am I too comfortable and complacent? Am I not attacked by the forces of evil more because I'm not enough of a threat? 1 Timothy 5:6 says, "But she who is self-indulgent is dead even when she lives." Am I too self-indulgent? Our culture sees self-indulgence as normal. There is said to be a narcissism epidemic in the U.S. We see ourselves as entitled. We have an inflated view of our own importance. What do you see flood social media? Selfies. You know, the more likes you have on a post, the better you feel about yourself. Sharing every good detail about your life makes you look perfect. And we tend to look at other people's lives and think, oh, they're perfect, when we don't really see the muck that is going on in someone else's life because they don't post it. But I digress. The church in Sardis was lulled to sleep. They were content. They had a reputation that didn't really line up with reality. The same can be true of us. We can look spiritually alive while the condition of our soul is very different. They thought all was well, but their walls were unguarded. Evil had slipped in. How many of our churches today are not bothered by the powers of darkness? Many of us are not bothering Satan's kingdom, and so we're not tested. We're not a threat to the enemy. Do you look like the world? Do you look different enough that others want what you have? One of the best compliments I have ever gotten was one day I was with other gals waiting for Zumba class to start, and the gal that always stood next to me came up to me, and she said something else about someone in the class. And I don't remember exactly what I answered her, something to the effect of, well, maybe she's having a bad day. And this girl stopped, and she looked at me, and she says, "You're just so sweet, I could sop you up with a biscuit. But since you won't gossip with me, I'm going to go talk with someone else who will get down in the dirt with me." It is a reminder to be different than the world. The church may be asleep, but the one who has the seven spirits and the seven stars is fully alert and completely aware of all that is taking place in heaven and on earth. Nothing escapes his notice. He saw past the veneer of health in the church in Sardis. They needed the Holy Spirit to jolt them awake. My alarm is set for 6 o'clock every morning. Usually I wake up before it goes off, but every now and then it just blasts me out of a deep sleep. Sardis needed to be blasted out of their slumber. You have the name of being alive. A name carries with it reputation and character. Like we talked about Jezebel last week, she was an evil character. The church in Sardis had a good reputation, but they had a problem, and it was a big problem. But you are dead. The church had a name, a reputation for being alive, but that name and reputation were only with the world. It was not from God. They may have been busy doing good things, but had forgotten what church should have all been about. They were to be a light. They were to share the gospel, but their glory was in the past. All their works and deeds meant nothing. All the church activity was worthless. Why? Because the church was dead. Did you know that the light from the North Star, Polaris, takes 320 years to reach the Earth. So Polaris could have burned out 319 years ago, and we wouldn't know it until next year. It would seem to be a shining star, but it could actually be a dead star. And Sardis was like that. They were only shining by the light of the glory in their past. Like the fig tree in Matthew 21, all leaves and no fruit. The church may have had a good reputation with the city, but God was not impressed. What looked alive and active to man was dead as far as God was concerned. They had lost their intimacy with him. Verse 2 starts with, wake up. It's the first of five commands. The phrase wake up means to be watchful, awake, prevent yourself from falling asleep. Knowing the history of Sardis, doesn't this make sense? Why did Sardis need to wake up? Because their city fell when they were not watching, when the walls were unguarded. Jesus was saying, you people in Sardis should know better. Your own history should have told you the results of being haughty and arrogant, resting in a false sense of security. Wake up spiritually. Start being vigilant. Their spiritual eyes had developed cataracts. The cares, concerns, the attractions of the world had clouded and distorted their eyesight on eternal things. Wake up. Recognize the implication of your actions. This is a call from God resounding through the ages and applies to the church today. Even if you are in a church that seems active and alive, we cannot afford to fall asleep. Wake up before it's too late. Make sure your walls are guarded and evil and complacency does not slip in. This begs the question, what does that mean to us? Do I need to wake up? Are my works, if I'm doing any, done for the glory of Christ or for my own glory? Who do I want to get credit for what I'm doing? Jesus or myself? Colossians 3:17 says, and whatever you do in word and deed, do all for the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, to God the Father. So not only must I wake up, but I must also be watchful. I have to keep a careful guard on my heart, make sure my motives are pure. Second command, strengthen what remains and is about to die. This too would have hit home with them. Again, we have to think with our Lydian hat on. The area had had that massive earthquake. It was called the greatest earthquake in human memory. Much of the city was still in ruins, and they may have walked past the unfinished temple of Cybele every day. The city needed to work on building back up, strengthening what remained, or the city would die. Same was true for their church. It was unfinished and about to die out. They needed strength training. Last year, I injured my shoulder. I did physical therapy to strengthen the muscle. Now my shoulder is strong again. The church needed strength training to build up what was there. They still had something that remained. Remember what Sardis means? A remnant. They had a remnant of people who were faithful. He said, I have not found your works complete. The city wasn't complete. Their work was inadequate. The church wasn't troubled by persecution, not disturbed by heresy, not distressed by Jewish opposition, at least by what we're told. They may have looked good from the outside, but not in the sight of God. These religious activities were a failure because they were only formal and exterior, external, and not infused with the life-giving Holy Spirit. Verse 3 starts with a third command. Remember the first two? Wake up, strengthen, remember then what you have heard. The church at Ephesus had also been told to remember. Remember what the R words we learned from Ephesus, what they needed to do? Remember, repent, return. Good job, girls. They had heard the gospel, Jesus laid for sinners, and risen from the dead. Sardis needed to go back to the basics and remember. Now the fourth command, keep it. According to the Greek dictionary, keep it has the meaning of expressing watchful care. They had the gospel. They knew it. They needed to hold on to it and live it out obediently. They needed to remember the earlier days of their life in the Word when it was their source of strength and wisdom. It's a warning to us as well. Most of us here in this room, if not all, know the gospel. It's another thing to live it out. Do we avoid confrontational discussions about the gospel? It's easy to talk about God, much more difficult to talk about Jesus. And this would be especially true for the Lydian. At that time, Jews were allowed protection from Rome to worship as they chose. So the Lydians may have been, the Christian Lydians, may have been tempted to avoid confessing Jesus so that they would not be seen as different from the Jews. If they hid behind Judaism, then they would be exempt from the mandatory participation in the Roman imperial cult. Interestingly, Christians who openly confessed Jesus had their names blotted out of the synagogue register, as we're going to talk about blotting out in verse 5. They may have avoided Roman persecution by refusing to confess the name of Jesus. In the first century, it was a crime to confess Jesus. When Rome first became aware of Christianity around 30 AD, it did nothing to stop it, thinking, oh, this sect will weaken the Jewish religion. Emperor Tiberius asked the Senate to legalize the Christian faith and declare Christ a Roman god. But the Senate refused. Instead, it pronounced Christianity an illegal superstition. It was a crime under Roman law. So this church may have compromised, trying to fly under the radar and hide behind the Jews. Sure, talk about God, but don't talk about Jesus. So maybe you're afraid of what your family will think, what it will do to your reputation. Maybe it's okay to drift through life loosely associated with a church. According to Jesus, that is not life. That is death. Jesus is bigger than anything you fear. He's better than anything that pleases you. If you have Jesus, you have everything you need. He is better than anything sin offers. He is better than an easy life without him. So we read, wake up, strengthen, remember, keep it, and now the fifth command is repent. Do a 180 from sin, stop sinning, go the other way. Confess it and change your heart. Then he said, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Divine judgment, like a thief, can approach silently, stealthily, and accomplish its tragic mission suddenly and without warning. There is a Greek proverb that says, the feet of avenging deities are shod with wool. Feet shod with wool expresses a very quiet, noiseless nearness of judgment, like someone sneaking up behind you wearing just socks. We may think judgment is far off, but it may be closer than we think. Jesus gave Sardis a wake-up call. He told them what would happen if they didn't heed this warning. When Jesus removes his presence from a people, he comes to them in judgment. And such a coming is at their loss. God gave man a free will. That means we can serve him, we can choose to ignore him. And he has let us know what the consequences are if we choose to ignore him. Just as God warned Sardis, he warns us today. What exactly is his warning? I will come as a thief. I had a friend who had a thief enter their home while they were sleeping, walking through their bedrooms as they slept, and they didn't know it until morning. That's why I have alarms and cameras on my house. The thief snuck in when they were not expecting him. Their literal walls were unguarded. A thief avoids a home where people are awake and moving around. He looks for a house that is silent and vacant. A thief comes without being invited, without consent. You can't predict the timing. The image Jesus gave of judgment was like a thief. He will come unannounced with no warning, and the church will not be ready. Jesus said, "I will come." Now, commentators differ as to which coming he was referring to. In this context, I think referring to judgment was that judgment was coming on this church if they didn't get their act together. He will judge and discipline this church and the people in it. And this should have created a sense of urgency in them because their walls were unguarded. If they repented, they could avoid this coming. So the call of Jesus to the church then and now is be vigilant. Don't drift spiritually. It happens so easily to drift. And Christ holds his people accountable for the way they live their lives. Jesus coming against them will be worse than anything they could avoid by refusing to confess his name. There is nothing in the world more frightening than the thought of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the conqueror of sin, death, and hell, the everlasting Son of God, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, coming against you. It's a very frightening thought. But in the middle of judgment, he remembers mercy. Yet you have a few. Verse 4 gives a few words of encouragement. The righteous remnant is the only hope for this terminally ill church. Remember what Sardis means? Remnant. Yet you have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Verse 1 said, you have the name of being alive. So there actually were a few names there that were alive. And we see a metaphor that would have resonated with this city since they were known for their dyed woolen garments. They would have thought about those who wore clean garments in the pagan temple. Jesus said, I have something better. I have clean white garments for you. In Scripture, clean white garments are a picture of a clean life. Soiled garments are a picture of a defiled, contaminated life. This remnant had not given in to the corruption and pollution of the day. God takes notice of the smallest remnant who abide with him. Walking with him in white is a reward for personal righteousness. They were worthy. If you remember, the high priests in the Old Testament wore a white robe underneath their other garments. At the Transfiguration, Jesus' garments became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. In Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days was pictured in clothing as white as snow. The bride of Christ will be dressed in fine linen, bright and pure. And we will see many more white garments in the upcoming chapters in Revelation. But why will anyone be able to be dressed in white and walk worthy? Because as Revelation 7:14 puts it, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Believers can only be worthy because Jesus' worthiness is put on them. How did these believers keep their garments from being soiled? The same way we do, by remembering, repenting, returning. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Only Jesus can clean our dirty garment. And this purity is not put on as a garment over our otherwise sinful self. It's an inner purity made possible by being washed in the blood of the Lamb. So Jesus promised four things. The first is, they will walk with me in white. Led by the Spirit, we walk through this life with Jesus. And there's also a future time when we will walk with Jesus in paradise. Those who walk with Christ in the clean clothes of genuine practical holiness here, keeping themselves unpolluted by the world, will walk with Christ in white robes of honor and glory in the coming world. This made me think of James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Spurgeon is quoted as saying, "What shall be done with mere professors, that is, those who profess Christ, who are not possessors?" We answer, as good Calvin did once, "They shall walk in black, for they are unworthy. They shall walk in black, the blackness of God's despair. They shall walk in black, the black of hopeless despair. They shall walk in black, the blackness of incomparable anguish. They shall walk in black, the blackness of damnation. They shall walk in black forever, because they were found unworthy." Doesn't that make you think? We want to be clothed in the white garments, not in black. Verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. There is irony in conquering. The world looks at conquering as being victorious in this world, and sometimes conquering means being put to death because of faithfulness to Jesus. And that is victory in the next world. Jesus promised the one who holds on, who conquers, who overcomes and is victorious, he will walk with them, they will wear white, and he will confess their name to the Father. And I think there's an echo here of Matthew 10:32. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." The one who does not acknowledge Jesus before men, Jesus will not acknowledge them before the Father. It means denial of them, which is a scary thought. We do not want to hear, "I never knew you, depart from me." Another promise is slipped in, "I will never blot his name out of the book of life." Once again, if you have your Lydian hat on, many Greek and Roman cities in that area had a register of all the citizens in their city. As new citizens moved in, their name would be written in the book, and they were added to the register. If someone died or was expelled from the city or convicted of a crime, his name was erased from the roll. If they confessed Jesus, their names are erased from the registry in the Jewish synagogue. When Jesus talked about a book, a register of names, people had a familiarity with that concept. And Christians were under constant threat of being branded as social rebels and stripped of their citizenship, blotted out of the book. If they refused to denounce their faith in Jesus, blotted out of the book. Jesus' letter would have been a reminder to these faithful believers in Sardis. You may have your name removed from the city register on earth, but it will never be removed from my book in heaven if you are a true believer. Do not think that just because you have your name on a list of members at a church today that you are eternally safe and will not end up in hell. The fact that your name is on a church roll will not gain you anything in eternity. But Jesus' book of life is the book that counts. It's a very important book. It is referenced 7 times in the New Testament. 6 of those are in Revelation. Revelation 20:15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And that's what Scripture calls the second death. Not just physical death, but eternal separation from God. And I don't think we can quite wrap our heads around what that would be like. Revelation 13:8 tells us, all who dwell on earth will worship it, the beast in that context, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who was slain. So the book of life was written before the foundation of the world. It's not a register of everyone who has ever lived, and if they don't accept Christ, then their names are crossed out. Unbelievers in Revelation are never associated with the book of life, but only with the books of judgment. Now, this is where we run into the sticky concept of predestination. First off, let me say, we will never, ever reconcile this in our brains. We cannot, in our humanness, understand how God can choose who to write in the book of life. And it is not because, in his omniscience, he knew that we would eventually choose him. Because none of us, in our sinful nature, would ever choose him. We can only choose him because he first chose us. But somehow, he chooses us, and we choose him. But we know God is just. And we must accept this is hard, and we don't get it, and it's okay. God is just. When he said, I will never blot his name, does that mean we can do anything to have our name blotted out, and we can lose our salvation? No. John 10 reassures believers, no one can snatch one of Jesus' sheep out of his hand. And here the negative is stated to stress the positive. This is not a threat, but a promise. He doesn't say he will blot anyone's name out. In the Greek, it's a emphatic double negative, I will never, no, never blot them out. And it is intended to give assurance to the faithful followers. But remember, not all who claim to be sheep really are sheep. Some are sheep in wolves' clothing. Some are goats running around with the sheep. Matthew 25 tells us one day Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. God knows sheep are not the brightest light bulbs. They go off on their own. They fall in ditches. They lose their way. But they know the voice of the shepherd and follow him. I became a believer when I was a kid. When I went to college, I did a lot of following the world. But I always knew in the back of my mind that I was a Christian, and I believe it kept me from going too far astray. Thankfully, Jesus held on to me. I fell into a few ditches, but he was so merciful and never let me go. I hope you have seen in these letters to the churches how Jesus' description of himself in chapter 1 related to each church and their situation. Andrea? You can probably hit the space bar. There we go. To the Ephesians, Jesus was described as holding the seven stars and walking among the lampstands. They had a large temple to Artemis, who they thought had power, but Jesus was the one that had the power. He was the one holding on to them. The one walking among the lampstand was the one who was able to remove the lampstand if they did not repent. To Smyrna, Jesus was the first and last who died and came to life. Smyrna may have been called first in Asia, but Jesus is first over all creation. Jesus was raised from the dead. The persecuted saints at Smyrna, threatened with death, would have been encouraged to face death courageously, like Polycarp did. They needed to know that they too could be victorious over death. To Pergamum, he is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. The two-edged sword is a symbol of Roman authority, but Jesus is the ultimate authority. He rules with perfect judgment, unlike their government. His word will rightly divide those who are embracing the false teaching in their city. To Thyatira, he's described as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Thyatira worshipped Apollo, who was the son of Zeus, but Jesus is the Son of God. He knew their works because his eyes, like a flame of fire, saw all. They were known for their bronze, but as Teresa taught us, bronze symbolizes God's judgment, and only he could judge their works rightly. To Sardis, he's the one that holds the seven spirits, which we know is the Holy Spirit. This church needed the Holy Spirit to breathe life into their dead works and revive the church. So do you see how Jesus is what each church needed? Verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This church needed the Holy Spirit to work through them. They needed to be walking with the Spirit, to be awake, to be listening. Jesus wants to dress us in white garments. He wants us to walk with him. He wants to walk with us. He wants our walls guarded so that the enemy doesn't slip in. He wants us to be conquerors and victorious. So, do you treasure the gold of this world like King Midas did? Or do you treasure Jesus? Is there a place in your life where your walls are unguarded, letting the enemy sneak in? Are there things in your life that appear godly and are not really? The hope is the same for us that Jesus offered to the church in Sardis. Remember, keep it, repent of those things that are not in line with God's word, and we will walk with him in paradise. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray for any lady here who does not intimately know you. I pray that you would work in her heart and that she would see the need to walk with you, to confess you as her Savior. I pray that you would help us all to be bold in confessing the name of Jesus. How we need your Holy Spirit. Convict us, work in our lives. Keep us from complacency. Help us to serve you well. Show us where our walls are unguarded. Help us through our daily lives to be a light for you, shining for you. Keep us as your remnant. Let us walk one day in paradise with you. In Jesus' name, amen.